Good morning. How's everybody doing? Thank you. So, it appears daylight saving time has affected us in to some degree or another. Although, if you have little bitty kids who are used to getting up super early, this is a blessing today, said Preston Beatty with great fervor and excitement. Well, good morning. Welcome to the Parkway Church. We are continuing on our walk through a look at salvation, looking at soteriology. And so far, we have talked about a bunch of things. We've talked about who it is that does the saving. So we began in week one talking about God. Who is God? We talked about his Trinitarian nature, how he is Father, Son, and Spirit, while yet being one God. So we spent a long look at that. And then the next week, we talk about who it is that gets saved. Who is it that God saves? And we took a look at the doctrine of election to be sure that we understand that it is God who does the choosing. God chooses those that will be his own, and then he rescues them by his grace and mercy. And he does that not based on any merit in them, but in everything good in him. Out of an overflow and abundance of love, he chooses to rescue some. Then we looked at the covenants. We looked at the promises of God to redeem. So God makes promises throughout the scriptures. I'm going to rescue. I'm going to redeem. I'm going to reconcile. I'm going to fix the problem. And he began making that promise back in the garden. Immediately after we see sin come in, God says, this is a problem. I will fix it. And then we looked last week after establishing who it is that does the saving, after we established who it is that gets saved, and then we established that it is the desire of God and his plan to save, then we started finally looking at the person of Jesus last week, talking about who is this one who fulfills the covenant between God and his people. And so last week we talked about the incarnation, the firstborn of many brothers, and we spent a lot of our time talking about the actual Jesus. Who is Jesus and who is he not? Because there have been historically a lot of misunderstandings about who he is, the nature of Jesus himself. And so we looked a lot at the Christological heresies. We looked at Arianism and Docetism and Nestorianism and things like this, which all try to explain who Jesus is in a way that's inconsistent with what the Bible says. And so these views would either deny his humanity or they might deny his divinity or somehow otherwise deny what the scriptures teach about who Jesus is, that he is truly God and truly man while still just being one person. And so now that we've established who this Jesus is, we're now going to embark upon an exploration of what it is that he has done. How has he accomplished salvation? And so today's topic is the idea of active obedience in the life of Christ. So let's pray, and then we will get to it. Father, we come to you this morning grateful that you are good, that you love us, that you're for us, not against us, that we have nothing to fear, we have nothing to be anxious about, and yet we confess we are often anxious, and we are often fearful. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be near to us by your Spirit this morning, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would increase our joy, increase our understanding of who you are and what you've done. That as we look at the life of your Son and consider all that he has done to accomplish for us the work that was needed to make payment, to fix the problem of our sin, as we think about these things in a little bit of detail, we pray that you would help us, that a greater knowledge of you would lead to a greater love of you, and that love would cast out fear, that we would no longer be fearful and anxious about the things of our lives because we understand and believe and have hope in what you have done by the giving of your Son, that he has not only come to make payment, but he's also come to earn what could not be earned, and that is the righteousness of God that is required for us. And so we pray that you would help us see that clearly this morning and that it would encourage us and remind us of your goodness and mercy and grace to us in Christ. And so we pray all these things in his name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start by just kind of trying to define the phrase active obedience. What are we talking about? It's helpful if we look at both of those concepts at the same time. What is the opposite of active? It's passive. And so looking at active and passive together helps us understand it. So let's talk just for a few minutes about it. Active and passive obedience, in reference to Jesus, is historically taught like this. Passive obedience is his suffering and death on the cross. Active obedience is his perfect life. Boom. That's how it's typically taught, and it's not entirely incorrect to do that. Right? If you think about the relationship between a parent and a child, you think about the idea of a child needing to obey their parents. That is a requirement of being a child. You have to obey your parents. But along with that comes the need to submit to the consequences that come with disobedience. So if your child disobeys you, likely they will get some degree of consequence, whether that's a spanking or a timeout or a removal of privileges or whatever it is that you're doing with whatever kids you've got. And those kids can respond in different ways. If they submit humbly to that authority, then they are being obedient by receiving the just punishment for their sin. If they rebel, and if you have kids, you've probably experienced this, they try to resist or fight the very thing you're giving them. I need to give you a spanking. Mm-mm, you got to catch me first, right? There's this degree of a desire to resist the consequences that come with sin. In a similar way, that is part of the obedience that's required from the law. That the law requires not only that we actively obey, that we do what God says we should do and that we don't do what God says we should not do, but that also we now have to submit to the consequences that come with that law, with that prescriptive law from God. So when we think about this, if we think about those two categories being active, if we think about it in these categories, active obedience, thinking about that as the life of Christ, the perfect life lived, and passive obedience being the suffering and the death, what kinds of things will be put in the active category? Love others, that's great. Love others, excellent. Obey the commandments. Well, that's the whole thing. Now no one else can answer. Of course, obey the commandments. Excellent. What else? What other kinds of things will we put in the active column? What other things has Jesus done to live perfectly and to be obedient?
Obey the Father.
Obey the Father. Now we're going. Pray. Submit to. I heard disciple others. And then I heard. Submit to parents. What do you think about that, kids? Submit to parents. Does the Bible say you must do that? Yes. Deal with it, kids. Got them. That's what I did with my kids. I'm like, hey. God says you have to obey me, deal with it. And I'm like, but you just told me to kill that guy. Doesn't matter. They have to do what I say. I never told my kids to kill anybody. I'm just kidding. Okay. Love others, obey the Father. Note to self, don't make murder jokes. Okay. What else? What other kinds of active obedience do we see in Jesus?
Serving.
Nice. Being generous, okay. Baptism. Whoa. Baptism. I always want to spell that with a Z because it's got a Z sound. Say again. Being an example. I think we could probably put that under discipling others, but that's great too. Okay. Say again.
Resist temptation.
Nice. Okay. Obviously, we could do this. We could play this game all day. What about passive? What kinds of things does Jesus do in a passive way? In what ways does he suffer and take the consequences for the sin that is imputed to him from us? Death on the cross. A plus. What else? Okay. I think we could probably put that in the active part. So this is more of a receiving of things. But yes, I mean, yes, he absolutely obeys his father. Somebody stole everybody else's thunder by saying death on the cross. Okay. What about ridicule? Scourging. Anybody know how to say that properly? Scourging. I think that's it. Put a little double dot. Scourging. Just kidding. Okay. So he was beaten. He was ridiculed. He died. What else? Say again. Yeah, he was humbled. Okay. Anything else? Okay. Unjustly treated. Great. Okay. So when we obviously we could do this one for a lot longer as well. Now, when we look at these, all of these fall into the pre-Passion Week time period, right? Jesus does all these things before they arrest him and beat him. Then all of these things happen after he's arrested, and then he's beaten and treated poorly and crucified. But what that does is it divides Jesus' life into two time periods. It says that the active obedience is this perfect life he lived. It's the living before he gets arrested. And the passive obedience happens after he gets arrested. And there's a sense in which that's true. Those events tend to fall into those two places. However, dividing it that way into two time periods is not actually the most helpful thing for us to do. It's not actually the most consistent historic thing for us to do when we think about active and passive obedience. It's more appropriate, it's more helpful for us to consider all of the life and work of Jesus as being both active and passive. It's all of the work of Christ that's imputed to the believing Christian for salvation. That work is actively living this righteous, obedient life free from sin, and that work is passively enduring the suffering, anguish, and ultimately death on a cross that is the just penalty for sin. And so when we think about this, rather than dividing it into two time periods in your mind, I think it's most helpful to think about the two requirements of the law that are being fulfilled, one being obedience and one being the response to disobedience, because those are both requirements of the law. So an old theologian, John Murray, has a quote that I want to read to you because he explains this better than I would if I tried to do it right now. So I'm just going to read this to you. I do want to acknowledge there are no handouts. You walked in, there was no music stand, no handouts. That's on purpose. Two reasons. Reason number one, the printer wasn't working. Reason number two, I'm lazy. I would like to lean more on number one and speak less about number two. Okay, here's the quote. The distinction between the active and passive obedience is not a distinction of periods, meaning time. It is our Lord's whole work of obedience in every phase and period that is described as active and passive. And we must avoid the mistake of thinking that the active obedience applies to the obedience of his life and that the passive obedience to the obedience of his final sufferings and death. The real use and purpose of the formula is to emphasize the two distinct aspects of our Lord's various vicarious obedience. And here's the sentence I want you to really pay attention to here. The truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal and positive demands, penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ. And so when we think about active and passive obedience, rather than thinking about the life he lived and then the death he died, while that's not entirely wrong, it's better to think about Jesus in his life and works fulfills both of the demands of the law. Positive, active obedience, and this passive obedience that comes through suffering. Because the law of God demands both of those things. He demands full and complete and perfect righteous obedience. And he demands, if you fall short of that, that you must receive the due penalty. Both of those things are the requirements of God's law. Both of those things are what Jesus does. We are focusing today on the active part. This first part, the active righteous living, his actual obedience to the law. And next week, we'll look more specifically at the passive side of this thing. So, if we consider the ideas of righteousness in some of those terms, rather than just active and passive, we start thinking about Jesus fulfilling the righteousness of God, doing what is required by God's law. Let's think about it in a slightly different way. Get ready, I'm about to draw stuff. Okay, little cute stuff, huh? Now it's getting real cute. Mm-hmm. Okay, everybody recognize what that is?
It's a man holding two scoops.
It's a man holding two scoops. False. False. It's a scale. So, man holding two scoops. In Jared's defense, I have heckled him on more than one occasion when he's been up here. Okay, so in the marketplace, the idea of righteousness is partially birthed out of this idea. Now, I don't want to suggest by any means that the balancing of scales is the only way in which righteousness is used or described in the scriptures. It's more than that. But this is one of the places where it begins, is the idea of scales. So, if we have this weight over here, and we'll call that active obedience, A-O. It's very clever, okay? And then we have another weight here that is passive obedience. Something's needed on the other side of the scale to balance things out, because righteousness comes with the idea of things evening out, things being paid for, things being equal, things being measured up to, things being acceptable. And so in the marketplace, if you're going to go and buy, I don't know what the word is, an a measurement of grain, right? We would all agree that this little weight on the side weighs one, whatever, epaph, whatever, and they would stick it on here, and then they would pour grain in here until those two things equaled, and then you knew you were being dealt with righteously. You knew that there was righteousness because it equaled out, and you were getting what you were supposed to get, okay? So when we think about this like this, what we need to remember is that both of these are required by the law. Both active and passive obedience are required by the law. And so if this is going to balance out, and if there is going to actually be salvation for the Christian, then both of these must take place. The passive is something we think and talk about all the time. We talk all the time about the sufferings and death of Christ, because it's a big deal and we should talk about it. But we often don't think about or talk about his active obedience. And without it, there is no righteousness. Without it, there is no measuring up. Without it, there is no getting out from underneath the requirements of the law and being rescued. So now that we've essentially established what active and passive obedience is, let's take just a real fast kind of walk through the scriptures and just hit some high points, make sure that we remember where it is that God has established this kind of twofold expectation, that there must be obedience and there will be consequences for disobedience. So we see it in the very beginning in Adam, in Genesis 2, Starting in verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so God is immediately making clear the way things work. I give you commands, you obey them. And if you don't, it does not go well for you. That there are consequences that come with disobedience. If you want to be here in this garden, if you want to be with me, then the expectation is you do what I say, and that if you don't, there are significant consequences. Now, what are the consequences in this particular case? Death. You shall surely die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we see Noah. Noah, of course, builds the ark, loads up all the animals except for the dinosaurs. I'm just kidding. That's a young earth, old earth joke, just for those of you that want to debate that and make a big deal out of it. Now you have fodder to do so. Don't do that. It's fun to talk about, but don't make too big a deal of it, okay? So he loads all the animals into the ark. Rain, flood, everybody dies except for who's on the boat, and I guess the fish. And the boat lands on dry land, and they get out, and God puts a rainbow in the sky, and he says, this is my covenant. I will never do this like this again. I will never kill everything again with a flood. I won't do that. And then shortly after, he gives this command. He says to Noah, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So just before this, God's made that promise. He's promised not to destroy everything again, but he's making clear, my expectation of you, Noah, and all the people that come after you, there is no murder. Don't murder. If you take a life, your life will be taken because I've created people in my image. I give life. I take it away. That's not for you. So he makes clear, what's the expectation of the law? Do not murder. What will the consequences be if you do? Your life will be taken. Then we get Abraham. Abraham, in Genesis 17, we are told, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. There's our command. Follow me, do what I tell you, be blameless, don't disobey, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So God tells Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. Here's what you're supposed to do. Go where I tell you to go. Do what I tell you to do and don't disobey. And then God goes on to give him a further instruction, which is to circumcise all of the men of Israel. So he tells them, you need to do this, and you need to circumcise all the males. And if they don't, if they are not circumcised, if they are not obedient, then they will be cast out. They will be sent outside the camp. They will not be considered a part of God's people any longer. So do this thing. Here's what happens if you don't. And then Moses, in Leviticus 26, I'm not going to read it to you. It'd be like 30 verses, but the general sense of the beginning of chapter 26 in Leviticus is God has just given all of these laws, all of these detailed laws, and now he says, there will be blessing for you if you obey. Do what I ask you to do, and your crops will grow. You will bear children. Things will go well for you. People that are against you will be destroyed. People that are for you will be blessed. Your lives will be great if you listen to what I say and do what I tell you. And then immediately he goes into an even further description of here's what's going to happen if and when you don't. There will not be blessing. Your crops will not grow. They will wither and die. Your children will not live. Your enemies will prevail. You will be cast out of the land. things will go poorly for you. And he begins to describe what is actually going to come because their disobedience is right around the corner. And he says, when you're cast out and when you're sent away, I will rescue you. I will bring you back. I will fix the problem just like I promised back in Genesis. So we see, I've just kind of hit a few high points. There's 30 other ones we could look at. But we see throughout the scriptures, God clearly established the requirements of the law, which includes obedience to the prescription of the law, do this and don't do this, but also submission to the penalty. When you don't do what I've commanded, here's the consequences, and you will have to receive that. And then what happens to all those people? What happens to all the people I just listed and everyone else? They all fall short. They all fall short. There's literally a 100% failure rate. No one musters up what is necessary. And that continues to today. You don't measure up. I don't measure up. Grandma and grandpa don't measure up. Nobody measures up. We all miss the mark. And Paul clearly speaks of this in Romans 3, where he tells us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what is the consequence? What is the punishment according to God, according to all of what we've read in the scripture and all that we might read in the scripture? What's the consequence of not measuring up? The consequence is death, separation, being kicked out of the camp. This is what happens. Paul tells us clearly in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but eternal separation from God. But he doesn't finish that verse there. He goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is what we're talking about today. There's this free gift available because of what Jesus has done. But that's where we tend to focus. We tend to focus on this horrific punishment for sin. We as Christians talk the most about how awful it would be for me if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and paid for my sin. And as well we should. We should talk about that. That is not something that should be diminished. But it causes us much rejoicing. We rejoice that God has sent his son and made it possible for our debt to be paid. That there is this consequence for sin, and Jesus has met the consequence for me. Praise the Lord. We teach our kids about this. We teach the kids that this is a beautiful sacrifice. Just like the burnt offerings that were given by the priests in the tabernacle and later in the temple, the expectation that an animal would be brought forward, one without blemish or spot, the most perfect one they could find in their flock would be chosen in order to make a temporary payment for sin. And so then would Jesus do the same thing, right? The one among us who is truly without spot and without blemish would be chosen to come and make this sacrifice, but not a temporary one, a permanent one. It's a powerful story. It's got a powerful image. And so we remember it and we tell others about it. Jesus died for my sins. I hear that from people all the time. I meet with people who are joining the church and I say, tell me the story of the gospel. And they focus primarily on Jesus died for my sins, as well they should. I talk to kids who think that they have faith and they want to get baptized. What do you believe in? I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Praise the Lord. That isn't the end of the story. If that's all we've got, we don't have enough. If Jesus' death were enough, then we wouldn't need him to come and live this 33 years of life. We wouldn't need that. He could just show up, die, and we'd be good. But that's not how it works. That's why he lived 33 years on the earth, because he was coming to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill all of the requirements of the law. Without his active obedience, the scales don't balance. And there isn't righteousness. And we need righteousness. We need to have things balance out so that when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us wanting. He doesn't see something still needed on the scale. Jesus came to fix the problem of sin, for sure. That's what God promises in the garden. But not just by taking the punishment for our failures. He came to fulfill all the demands of the law so that we can be rescued. Jesus comes and does what no one else did, what no one else could do. He succeeds where everyone else, including you and I, have failed. He is the better version of every single thing we read about in the scriptures. When we read about Adam and his failures, Jesus comes and succeeds. When we read about Abraham and his failures, Jesus comes and succeeds. Adam in the garden is tempted with food. Jesus in the wilderness is tempted with food. One gives in, one does not. Romans 5:19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience," talking about Adam, "the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Adam's failure is imputed to us. We are born sinners. Then that sin is imputed to Jesus by us on the cross. He takes that burden for us. He comes and does what Adam should have done, which is to be obedient and to resist temptation. And he succeeds. Jesus is that true and better Abraham who answers the call of God to leave the comfortable and the familiar, to go out not knowing whether he went to create a new people of God. He comes to be a better Abraham. He comes to fix the problem. He is a better Isaac, who is not just offered up by his father on the mountain, but was truly sacrificed. Isaac was saved. Jesus goes through with it. He is the better version of Isaac. God said that he knew of Abraham's love for God because he did not withhold his only son whom he loved. And now we can look at God and say the same. We know your love because you did not withhold your son whom you love. Jesus is a better Joseph who's at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him out and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord who mediates this new covenant. Jesus is the better and true Israel. Israel was this people chosen by God for no reason in them but only in God. He chooses a people to be his own. He says, "I will be your God, you will be my people, you will follow me, walk in my ways, obey my commandments and my statutes, and I will protect you and bless you." And they don't. They rebel, and they worship other gods. And he leaves them to their sin. And then they see their sin, and they repent, and they come back, and they sacrifice, and he forgives. And then they return to their sin again and again and again. They were meant to look different, but all they wanted to do was look the same. Jesus comes, and he selects 12 apostles. Like Israel was divided into 12 tribes, and Jesus gets it right. Jesus is different. He looks different. He behaves different. He speaks different. He is faithful. He doesn't worship other gods. He resists temptation. Jesus is the best and true priest. The priests were intended to mediate between God and man through sacrifice. Those sacrifices weren't ever enough, and Jesus comes and is the true and perfect mediator and the true and perfect and final sacrifice. Jesus is the true and better prophet. Prophets come to speak for God to the people, drawing the people toward repentance and belief and remembrance of the promises of God. That repentance was rare, and when it did come, was short-lived. But Jesus is this final, better, and perfect prophet whose words actually bring life. When people receive the gift of faith, they have a genuine and lasting repentance. Their hope is secure for eternity. And he's also the better and true king God was meant to be and was the king of the people, but they rejected him and said, "Give us a king. We want to be like the other nations." And God gave them over to their desires. And having a king broke the kingdom. Kings did not work out well for Israel. Jesus is the true king who comes to rule with justice and with mercy, and he establishes this righteous kingdom so that all who the Father draws to himself can be saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He says, "For our sake, he made him," Jesus, "to be sin." Jesus takes on this sin. But then he says, what was he before that? He was one who knew no sin. Both of those things must be true for us to become the righteousness of God. Jesus must be one with no sin. Jesus must be one who's actually successfully been obedient, who's actually earned the righteousness that we so desperately need. in addition to being the one who becomes sin and pays for it. So when we read this verse, we often think Jesus on the cross, as well we should. But it's easy to overlook and forget. It isn't just Jesus on the cross that's being talked about. It's also Jesus living a perfectly, actively righteous and obedient and faithful life. Both of those things have to be true for us to become the righteousness of God. So, active and passive obedience, both are necessary. Jesus does them both. We are very, very familiar with and confident in, as Christians, the passive obedience of Christ. His suffering and his death, we get it. We're in. Thank you. But we easily overlook and forget that he has also accomplished what the law requires, perfect obedience. He has been actually righteous. He has actually evened out the scales. He has actually done all that needs to be done. He has come to fulfill all righteousness. That is why he lives this perfect life. That's why he lives to adulthood, to fulfill all the righteousness. His death is coming, and it is required, and it is necessary for us to be redeemed. But let us not forget that he came to actively be obedient and to be faithful. A theologian named J. Gresham Machen, who was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, on his deathbed in 1937, wrote a final telegram to one of his friends. It was very short. It was only 13 words, and he wrote, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope without it." And so I hope that we would remember this. I hope that we would remember that the active obedience of Christ is not only necessary and a requirement for our salvation, but it's also something to be rejoicing in, to celebrate, that Jesus came and lived this way that fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. He did not only die for our sin. So next week, we're going to take a look at the passive sides of things by looking at the atonement. Jared's going to teach on that. Let's pray, and then we will be done for this morning. Father, we thank you and love you, and we pray that your Spirit will strengthen our faith, increase our joy, help us to see you correctly. Let us celebrate and rejoice in the beautiful gift that you've given us in Jesus. And may we see the fullness of that gift, that not only did he die to take the punishment that was due to us for our sin, but he also earned for us the righteousness required, that he lived this life of perfect righteous obedience because you love us, because there was no other way. We are incapable of doing anything good apart from you. It is only by your grace and mercy and the giving of your Spirit and the receiving of the gift of faith that we can do anything good. And so we were dead in our trespasses, and you made us alive in Christ. And that life comes through not only his death, but also his active obedience. And so we thank you that that is true, and we pray that it would enliven our hearts and remind us of the enormity of your grace and your mercy. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.